Well, very good to be here with you today. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Brian Harris, and I come and speak here periodically, and always good to be here. Always very, very good to be with you, especially on this Pentecost Sunday. I serve as the principal of Vaux Seminary, where Peter's studying, and others have studied in the past as well. Just a little bit of information about us on the table there, if you want to help yourself to any of it. Our latest newsletter's out, so this you probably haven't got, even if you've got stuff before, because this literally came out a matter of days ago. So if you want a little bit of an update in terms of what's happening at Vaux and how it's going with our training of people for Christian ministry and Christian leadership, pick up one of those. Pentecost Sunday. Leighton Ford, noted evangelist, once asked this question. He said, if God were to remove his Holy Spirit from the church, how many of our programs would carry on in exactly the same way and we wouldn't even know the difference? It's quite a penetrating question, isn't it? I mean, are we people who are self-sufficient or are we Spirit-dependent? Could we actually manage on our own? How do we know if the Spirit is actually helping us in what we're doing? What is the Holy Spirit difference? And I thought that this Pentecost Sunday, that it would be worthwhile just to dig into that question. So how can we know where the Spirit is at work? First, though, just a couple of comments about Pentecost. So what does Pentecost mean? And there you go, you raised that question right at the start. Pentecost means the 50 days after Passover. And Pentecost was a Jewish celebration. It was a celebration where it was one of those pilgrimage feasts. So if you were Jewish, three times a year, you were supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate your faith. You would go for Passover, and certainly you would go for Pentecost as well. And at Pentecost, you remember two things in particular. You thank God for the harvest. This was an agricultural community, and you thank God for giving the harvest. And the second thing that you thank God for was that you thank God for giving the law to Moses. So initially, Pentecost was this particular kind of a feast. It was a feast to thank God for the harvest, that there was food to eat, to thank God for the law, that there was a way of life to be lived out. And in ever so many ways, Pentecost was really about the fulfillment of the deeper desire of that Pentecost. So if you had asked a rabbi, what is your deepest longing for Pentecost? The rabbi would say to you, we remember the harvest, but we long for the real harvest. We remember that when Abraham, Father Abraham, was called, he was told that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we long for that kind of a harvest, where we don't just have food that's for ourselves, but where somehow what we have is for all the world. And the rabbi would go and he'd say, and we remember, of course, that we thank God at Pentecost for the giving of the law. But we remember that a day is promised when one day we will actually be people who have the law written on our hearts, that we will be people who want to keep the law, who spontaneously want to do the right thing, who spontaneously want to obey God. And we long for the day when this Pentecost is a Pentecost about a much greater harvest and a Pentecost about a law that is permanently written on our hearts. And if you want to ask what Pentecost is about, it's really about that coming true. It's about the church suddenly having its eyes open to mission. It's about wanting to be God's people. It's about having something transform in our hearts so that obeying God is no longer a mechanical thing or a must-do thing or kind of these lists of things that I've got to keep and be able to do. It's about the deeper fulfillment of the desire of Pentecost as such. And so when the Spirit comes, the Spirit comes into that kind of a context. But how can we know, now in 2017, how can we know where the Spirit is at work? And how can we be confident that we aren't doing what Leighton Ford warns about, just being people who somehow keep everything going on our own, we can manage very well, thank you, and we don't really need any particular help from God? I want to suggest that Scripture gives us some little indicators that we can look for, and we can maybe talk about them a little bit afterwards. If we go to that reading which was read to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a fascinating little comment that's made there. Paul writes, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've got a literal mind, you would argue with that passage, wouldn't you? You could say, I beg your pardon. Are you saying that Jesus is Lord are words that it's impossible for an atheist to say? I'm quite sure that Richard Dawkins could stand up here and could just read that out, Jesus is Lord. It might make him kind of pale to have to say it, but he could technically do it. And so if you're a literalist, you could say Paul is wrong. Of course you can say Jesus is Lord, and you don't need the Holy Spirit to help you to do that. But of course, Paul is speaking against a backdrop, a Jewish backdrop, where words accomplish things, where words mean things. And so, for example, in the opening chapters of the Bible, we're told that God speaks and the world suddenly comes into being. The world is created. It looks very fascinating over there. And intriguing. Not please, just stick here. I know it looks very tempting to actually go out there, but you stay here as well. So it's in a world where words, God speaks and the world is made. God speaks, there's light. God speaks, there are birds created. God speaks, animals are created. God speaks, they're human beings. Life is just spoken into being. And in fact, when Jesus is spoken about in John chapter 1, we're told in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Words are seen to be powerful things. Words actually accomplish things. Words are never empty in the Bible. It's why we're told that we'll actually have to give account for every word that we speak ultimately, because somehow words do something, and they create reality. And when Paul is saying, you cannot say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit does that within you, what he's saying is there is no way that you can live out the reality of Jesus being Lord without the Holy Spirit doing that inside of you. If you're following Jesus, if you're a person who's obeying Jesus, the only reason that actually happens is because the Spirit is at work inside of you. And I think that that's worth thinking about. So the first sign of the Spirit being present, the Spirit doing something, is that we're part of a community where Jesus is Lord. We're part of a community where Jesus is Lord. I wonder what that means. I mean, I think that when Jesus is Lord, it means that we approach all of life with a certain provisionality. James chapter 4, verse 15 says to us, don't say, tomorrow I'm going to do this, and the next day I'm going to do that, and the next day I'm going to do that. Rather say, if the Lord wills, I will do this, or I will do that, or I will do the other thing. Some of you, did any of you grow up having to, whenever you made kind of a bold statement, you'd write little letters DV after it, Deo Valente, I will go to town tomorrow, DV, God willing, is what it meant. Now, my mother-in-law, she turns 100 in just a few weeks' time. And whenever we get letters from her or she contacts us, she just liberally throws in that DV word everywhere. I will have afternoon tea with AD tomorrow, DV. And I suppose when you're approaching 100, you're very aware that it is DV, in fact.
So it's not Da Vinci.
No, not Da Vinci. No. And whenever you type in DV nowadays, you'll probably find your spell check auto checks it to DVD, which is also really rather annoying. It shows the secularization of our age that you can't possibly just have a DV. But I'm losing my train of thought altogether. I think there was an era when we were very aware that, about writing those little letters, DV, that we were living in a world where actually it depended on God, ultimately, and that we could never be confident about anything. But you can do that mechanically, or you can do that with a deep realization. I think in a community where Jesus is Lord, you recognize that whether you say DV or whether you write DV, somehow that's imprinted in your heart, that actually, ultimately, we hold everything lightly. That actually we don't know what the future is going to be. That actually everything is ultimately up to God. I mean, I serve as principal at Vos Seminary. I can't tell you how many students I've chatted to who have told me that they were going about their lives thinking that they knew what the future was going to hold, thinking that they knew exactly what tomorrow would bring, and then suddenly they sensed that God was saying, drop that. Come and study. What for? Don't necessarily know, but you've got to do it. And then there's this great struggle. Is Jesus Lord? Can I live with hands which hold on to things loosely? Can I actually do that? Sometimes it's confusing. I can remember many years ago, a friend of mine, Cecil, been at a prayer meeting, and at that prayer meeting, people were praying very intensely about different things. He was praying about his life, which didn't seem to be going particularly well at that moment. And at the end of the prayer meeting, people were asked to share what it was that God had told them. Cecil was a single man at that point in time, and he said that he told the group, while I was praying, God said to me, I've called you to be single. You're going to be single for the rest of your life. Another of my friends there, Kathy was her name, recounts that she heard him saying that, and she just felt God say to him, he's talking absolute rubbish. He's going to marry you. And she kind of felt that very strongly at that point in time. So he was saying, God had told me I'm never going to get married. She just felt the sense that God was saying, nonsense, he's going to marry you. And she felt bold enough to tell another of my friends, Jan, that. And indeed, just 2 months later, Cecil proposed to Kathy and got married. So there you go. Sometimes you're trying to obey God, and one person's thinking that God is saying this, another person's thinking God is saying the other, and time shows and you don't necessarily know exactly what's going on. We live our lives with a certain amount of uncertainty, but we do it with the awareness that ultimately Jesus is Lord. And even for a church community, when we live with Jesus as Lord, we think about the future, but we recognize if God wills this, or if God makes this possible, it could be that something else might be called from us at another stage. Sign number one, that the Spirit is at work, this deep awareness that Jesus is Lord, and we can only live Jesus as Lord because of the Spirit. Sign number two is, I think, that mission dominates, that there's just a natural orientation towards mission. What do you mean by that? Well, Pentecost day, you remember the Spirit suddenly comes upon these 120 who gathered. And in the city there in Jerusalem, there are people from all over the known world at that time. And they speak different languages. And as they speak their different languages, suddenly the disciples who are Spirit-filled, they're able to speak. And what happens? Everyone can now understand them. Everyone can hear what it is that they say. And in fact, that becomes a sign that unites them. In fact, Pentecost is the exact reversal of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember how at the Tower of Babel, languages were given to divide people, to scatter people, to see people no longer being able to get along with one another? Now at Pentecost, suddenly a new language is given and everyone can understand it. And it's the language of the love of God that somehow draws everyone together and holds everyone together. But something much more fundamental changes inside of those disciples that day. You see, just put yourself there. And I try to put myself there. And I think, when I'm in a group of people, and they're people from all different nationalities and backgrounds, and they speak languages that I don't know what they're saying, and I don't understand them. I mean, I don't think horrible things about those other people. I just think, nothing to do with me. I mean, they're not one of me. I don't know what it is that they're saying. I don't know who they are. It's just not part of my world. You're not one of us. It's just, hope your life is nice, but it's got nothing to do with me whatsoever. But Pentecost comes, and suddenly you realize that all those barriers of you're not one of me, you're different, you're part of another group, it doesn't matter whoever you are, whatever, it's not my group, suddenly that just falls away. And people from all backgrounds are suddenly brought together. And your eyes are opened, and you realize, oh my goodness, the love of God is greater. And the love of God has a story for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, whoever you are, suddenly God has a word for you as well. And you see, when the Spirit is actually at work inside of us, we start to see people with different eyes. And we view people who we usually would have thought, you're too different to me. You're not like me. You're not one of me. There are all these kinds of reasons why our lives could not possibly intersect. Suddenly that falls away, and we see, actually, this is no longer any reason why we can't be together. And we find ways through the Spirit to actually bridge huge gaps. That's what happened on that first day of Pentecost. Jesus is Lord. Mission suddenly becomes a natural orientation. Prayer becomes really quite infectious. So the Spirit creates a new community on that day. And the Spirit-created community, we're told in Acts, becomes such a remarkable community that they gather together in one another's homes, and they break bread as we broke bread today, and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they pray together, we're told. And the word that Luke uses to speak about this remarkable fellowship is that they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. and to prayer and to the breaking of bread. They were suddenly the Spirit-created community. They were devoted to prayer. Now, we sometimes think that prayer is something that we do. In this image, prayer is something that we cannot not do. It just flows naturally from us. I've sometimes seen some little acronyms for prayer, and people say, so how should you pray? Well, you should pray push prayers. Have you ever heard the push prayer? Pray until something happens. Push. And we sometimes think that that's what we must do in prayer, that we must keep praying until something happens. But I want to suggest that actually when the Spirit is at work, it works a little differently, that we actually cannot not pray, that we pray because the Spirit is at work, because we find ourselves caught up in something bigger. And so it's not, you know, we pray to make something happen. We pray because something is happening. And you just think, oh my goodness, this is so much bigger than me. Oh my goodness, God, you're at work in the world. Oh my goodness, God, your agenda is greater than mine. Oh my goodness, God, if I'm going to be part of this, I actually have to keep close to you. It's something that just shifts in that. It's not all about me. It's actually about seeing what God is doing in the world and just naturally communicating back and forth and being lost in wonder with God and what God is doing. That's when the Spirit is at work, and we can sense that quite deeply. How do you know when the Spirit's at work? How do you know if the Spirit's there? Well, it's because Jesus is Lord. It is because mission flows naturally. It is because prayer somehow is spontaneous. I think it is because there is unity in the body of Christ. And it's a unity that shows itself in a very particular way. It is a unity in mission, to be sure. But I think it is the unity that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, when he writes, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, when the Spirit is at work, everything that we have becomes for the common good. In fact, that's what Luke says as well in Acts chapter 2 when he summarizes the life of the early church. He says that everyone had everything in common. No one considered anything that they had to be their own, but it was there for the common good. And when the Spirit is, we somehow move beyond our individualism. We move beyond the littleness of our world. And we actually are able to look at our lives because we don't disappear. We are still the individuals we are. We look at ourselves, but we look at ourselves not in terms of what can I get for me, but we look at ourselves in terms of what can I contribute to this greater whole? What can I do so that there can be the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good? And it can work in all kinds of ways. Many years ago, I was principal in a Bible college back in South Africa, Rosebank Bible College. And like all theological colleges around the world, it was short of money, and we had hit a particular financial crisis at one point, and we were just trying to pray that one through. And a man came to me and gave me a check, which in today's terms would have been the equivalent of about $70,000. And I can remember just gawking at this check and thinking, wow, this is incredible. And thank you, Lord. This college is going to stay open after all, and being wonderfully excited. But I really remember what he said to me. He said to me, Brian, when someone gives you a check like that, you can know that one of two things must be true. Either the person is mad or the Spirit is at work. And then he looked at me and he said, and Brian, I'm not mad. So be encouraged, the Spirit is at work. And I've often thought about that. That's absolutely true. I mean, why would anyone write out a check for $70,000 and just give it away? Well, why do you do that? Well, you've got to be mad to do that, or something is happening. You're realizing that actually what you live is needs to be for the greater good. And that's what Paul is saying here. When the Spirit is at work amongst you, the manifestation of the Spirit comes so that everything is for the common good. It is that we together are being built up, and somehow together we are being united. And that's what the Spirit did for that early church. Took a group of genuinely very different and diverse people and drew them together so strongly. Now let's remember how remarkable that was in the Greco-Roman world. I mean, it was a world where you either were a citizen of Rome or you were not. We sometimes speak about the Greco-Roman world as being the first democracy. I beg your pardon, the emphasis has to be on the mock and democracy. It was no democracy. It was a world that was filled with slaves, and 90% of the people were slaves. And yes, if you were part of the 10% who were citizens, then yes, there was a great freedom for you, and yes, there were great liberties for you, and yes, that was very good. But for most people, you were a slave, and you had no hope whatsoever, and you didn't really belong. And the remarkable thing that the early church did was in that deeply stratified world, that deeply divided world where you either were in and you were a citizen or you were not a citizen, it drew people together. And Paul was able to look at this remarkable community of Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, men and women, educated, uneducated, somehow all one in Christ Jesus, and just knew only the Spirit can do this. Only the Spirit can do this. Only the Spirit really draws people together. People of diverse backgrounds, where suddenly when the Spirit is at work, those things which usually divide us and push us apart draw us together. And we see that there is something bigger at work here. And we say, oh my goodness, God's love is greater than I imagined. God's agenda is greater than I imagined. There is more here than I possibly thought was at work. So yes, what happens when the Spirit is at work, we are able to live. Jesus is Lord. Mission matters. Prayer matters. There is a unity amongst believers. The gifts are evident. Spiritual gifts, this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the many different spiritual gifts that there are. And of course, spiritual gifts are not limited just to the ones which he mentions here. You find right throughout Scripture different spiritual gifts are mentioned, and they range from things like being a craftsperson or someone who's good at the crafts through to gifts of music, through to spiritual wisdom, through to gifts of miraculous deeds. Somehow when the Spirit is at work, all this is given for the common good, and something happens for the greater good. Perhaps, though, the most exciting thing that happens when the Spirit is at work is that lives are changed. Lives most deeply are changed. And if we want to look at any community, and if we want to ask this question, so is the Spirit at work in our community? We need to ask this question, so to what extent are we changing? I mean, Paul writes that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And he sets a very challenging task there, because he says the fruit, not the fruits, but the fruit singular of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. In other words, he doesn't give us the option of saying, so what fruit do you like? Are you kind of a citrusy person, lemons, limes, and oranges? Or are you more kind of apples, pears kind of person? Oh, fine, okay, so you're a love, joy, peace person, but patience, please, I'm not patient. Kindness, no, thank you very much. Goodness, self-control, please, that's absolutely out of the question. You know, but never mind, I've got three of the fruits. No. Paul doesn't give that option. He actually says, actually, it's a complete transformation. So that something, a singular fruit, grows up inside of you. And it's got all these different dimensions of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And when we see a community where that kind of change is happening, we step back and say, you know what? Only God can do that. Only the Spirit can actually do that. I remember a man giving his testimony once, and he said, you know, before I came to know Jesus, I just had a terrible temper. It would just take the smallest little thing and I would lose my temper. And then I came to Jesus and I lost my temper. It was just gone. I was just no longer angry about everything. I felt that at the deepest level of my being, I had nothing to be angry about anymore. It just went. Now that's the Spirit change, isn't it? God works deeply inside of us, looking at our resentments, our hurts, our disappointments, our brokenness, and somehow they get taken up and buried in the sea of God's love, and they don't matter in the way in which they mattered before. And we're able to look to the future with new eyes. And we're able to see people missionally, be able to see them. People who we usually would think, you're not one of us. I mean, you speak a different language, or you live a different language, or you live a different lifestyle, so you're not one of us. And suddenly on Pentecost, the Spirit opens our eyes and says, no longer has to be a divide. You can actually reach out. This can draw you together. That's when we see God most truly at work. And so my little question for us here at Mount Hawthorn today is the Spirit at work? Are these things that we can manufacture on our own? Absolutely not. But is the Spirit at work? And it's a question that we should ask, because when we know what to look for, we know what to back. When we know what to look for, we know what to back. And so when we see signs that people are living in terms of a greater reality, that Jesus is Lord, then we say, I'll back that. And actually, when we look at our own lives and we look and we suddenly feel that we've been challenged to kind of provisionality, to say, don't just view your life as a grasp, I've got this, everything's wrapped up. When we sense that God is saying, open your hands a little bit, back that, because the Spirit does that. Or when you see your eyes opening and you see people that you just write off, not interested, I couldn't do anything, and suddenly you feel something inside of you saying, says who? Says who? And your eyes see in a different way. Back that, because that's what the Spirit does. And when something inside of you just says, I better pray because suddenly this is bigger than I can handle, back that, because that's the Spirit at work. And when you feel that you have something to offer, but something inside of you says you could hold on to that or you could contribute that, back the contribute that for the greater good, because that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit keeps on pushing you to work for the greater good. And so get yourself behind there, because that's not wasting your energy, but that's going in the Spirit's power and in the world that the Spirit is trying to create. Why does it matter to know what the Spirit is doing? Because ultimately, the Spirit wants to change you and to change me. And so when you see that you stand before something that gives you an opportunity to show a little bit more love or to bucker down and to get revenge, back love. And when you feel like you're just going to lose your temper or you could exercise a bit of self-control, back self-control. That's where the Spirit is pushing you. And the Spirit is doing something inside of each of us, because the Spirit is still alive. But if we keep eyes wide open, then we will see that Pentecost is not just for Pentecost, that it is for every day, and that the Spirit, who is the way in which God is present with us today, that the Spirit who is the way in which God is present with us today, that Spirit is still alive, still working with us, and is with us even now. Why don't we pause for a while, and then I'll field any questions you might have, and I'll just pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit at Pentecost. Thank you that 2,000 years later, we live because that gift has continued. And you have kept on drawing out communities of people who live Jesus as Lord. And as we just one of those little communities, we thank you that the Spirit is here today. We sometimes feel overwhelmed with how complex it can seem, how hard it is to live out your Lordship. But thank you that you, Holy Spirit, call us to be Spirit-filled people living for you, with eyes wide open, seeing the world in a different way. So help us to live in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Right, and you might have some questions there, or anything that you might agree or disagree or whatever. Yep. Pentecost 50 actually, so multiply that by 10. So Pentecost strictly just means the 50, and was 50 days after Passover. So it was one of the major Jewish festivals. People sometimes think the Pentecost is a Christian term. No, it isn't. It was actually the Jewish name for the festival. It was one of a couple of names which were given to that festival, and simply meant the 50 days post Passover. Yep.
Yeah, we're talking in verse 7 about the Spirit taking us beyond our individualism. But we, and I think many churches, and certainly we have very distinct lives, our time, our money, our houses, are all very distinct, with notable exceptions to that. But how does that play into that talk of going beyond our individualism?
Yeah. I think it is about how tightly we close that. I think we need to recognize that one of the real temptations of our age is that we think in terms of being as individual being. And so the whole notion of individualism has almost become one of the gods of our age. I must fulfill myself. I must be everything that I can be. In a biblical understanding of the world, being was always being in community. And I am to the extent that I am in relation. So I do not exist if I'm not in relationship with other people. And I think that the Spirit actually, one of the great things that the Spirit does or is trying to do is to, in fact, when we convert it, to say, actually, you're not alone. You know, whereas before, what Western individualism does for you is to think that you've got to be trapped in this little world of me, myself, and I, that actually you're being called into something that's larger, and that you're part of a greater good, and that it isn't all about you. And that's the remarkable thing that the Spirit actually does. So every time that we do something that is not necessarily in our self-interest, but in the interest of the greater good, that's the Spirit. Or to use the word of this man who gave me the equivalent of the $70,000 check for the Bible College. Either you're mad or the Spirit is at work. And people are not necessarily mad.
Since you brought up that one. So what about atheist or secular philanthropists?
Yeah, I think that that's a wonderful thing when that actually happens. So I think that some people do things that are, you know, in accordance with God's will, but you don't have to be a God follower to do things that are in accord with God's will. But I think that the total package in the end is only Spirit enabled. Whenever an atheist, does something for the greater good, there's no reason that they should. So I mean, Anne Ryan, the philosopher atheist, I mean, she, from a logical point of view, she got it right. She was an atheist who was willing to call it as it is. And she basically said, you know, life has no inherent meaning. Life has no inherent purpose. The dice rolls wherever it is. Therefore, if the dice for you has rolled in such a way that you've got the double sixes, grab them and run with them. Why worry about the weak? Why worry about the vulnerable? All you do is kind of keep on having a poor genetic stream going through every time you rescue them. And anyway, there's no inherent purpose in life. So if you're lucky, be lucky. Now, that is a logical thing to do. There's no inherent purpose in life because there is no God. If there's no God, then life is accidental. If things are accidental, you can never add an ought to an accident. If something's purely accidental, you can never say, well, that ought to be lived like that. Says who? There's no logic there. It's accidental. So I would argue that when atheists live out a higher norm, that's a wonderful thing. But they're actually somehow saying that in spite of the accident, there is an ought in the universe. And that ought, to some extent, is God. Even Richard Dawkins would say, yeah, at a certain level, deism, so an impersonal force in the universe, like an ought or something, perhaps is there. But that's getting a bit technical.
The idea, the fruit of the Spirit, as you rightly pointed out, the joy. I always feel like a failure if I am not in that. Like, what is the counter to that? Because, frankly, there are days that there is no fruit. Mm. There is only water.
Yeah. Absolutely. And so it's this ongoing, be filled with the Spirit. So I think Pauline theology would say the Spirit fills you and we leak. And so you keep on being filled and you keep on rediscovering your truest identity. And are we people who sometimes have amnesia? Do we forget who we are? And I've been speaking a little bit about memories today. And there's a sense in which we all forget our deepest memories, our memories of who God has made us to be. And so we sometimes don't feel filled with joy, but it is because we have lapses of memory. And the Spirit sometimes, if we take the time, helps us to remember who we are, helps us to remember at a deeper level the hope which we actually have.
wondering around how easy it is for us to label anything we agree with as God and anything we disagree with as not God, and how we remain open to the Spirit doing something that turns us over. It's a wondering.
I think that that's an extraordinarily good question. So I think that we can approach the whole question of, so how do we know something's God or not God? And how can we not just quickly say that's God because we want it to be or whatever? I think, you know, if we think of Scripture, I think we can think of, okay, we know whether something's of God or not because there's an objective criteria which you find in Scripture. But we need to view the Scripture as the Spirit's book. So you can look at the Bible and you can view it as an inspired text, and you can view that almost as a flat category. In other words, this book is inspired, and there's inspiration to be found in it because this is the Spirit's book, and the Spirit has written this. And I can therefore draw out various propositions that I should live like this because this is the teaching that I find in this book. And at a head level, that's absolutely right. So how can I be sure something's from God or not? There's a certain objectivity of the criteria that I find from reading this inspired book. But it is also the Spirit's book. And as the Spirit's book, it continues to come alive for me so that is actually, as I actually read in this word, I suddenly get this process where this word is reading me. Or as I sometimes kind of try to do it with the students at VOS, I say, we read the Bible and we study the Bible, and that's right. But as we do that, somewhere along the line, the process actually shifts, and this book that we study and that we're in charge of kind of floats up, and this everything's going to fall out. But this book actually stands over us and reads us and challenges us. And that's because it is a Spirit-enlivened book. And so it's Word and Spirit that we're actually looking for. So what does that mean? How do I know it's God? Because there's Word. And I have that objectivity there. But word alone doesn't do it. I have to somehow remain spiritually alert, really trying to listen to what the Spirit is saying. So I'm studying this word, and then this word studies me and speaks to me and becomes alive to me. And I realize that all these words somehow are pointed in a direction, and this is what I must do in this context. Is there subjectivity there? Yeah, well, that's why. I mean, I realize that the story I gave you about Cecil and Kathy was intentionally a confusing story. Cecil getting the, you're not going to be married, you must be a bachelor. Kathy getting the, actually, I'm going to marry you. Because it is sometimes like that. And we all know that actually is the reality of how we live sometimes, that we think. And then it turns out not to be quite that way. And I think that there has to be a certain amount of ambiguity, openness, holding your hands loosely, not being absolutely adamant or sure, but having pretty good guidelines from the word that we can be confident about, and yet having to discern just how they work out in any particular context is about being spiritually alert. That makes some kind of sense?
Less a question, but sort of an observation with comment welcome. I read an article recently that there is increasing numbers of, I'm going to say young people, and I don't feel like a young person anymore, sorry. I've crossed the bridge of 40, I'm no longer young. young people are, people, generations coming behind me are, there is a resurgence in interest in spirituality and Christianity, and that they have grown up in a time of strong atheism and secularism, and they are saying, this isn't for us. We know that there has to be something more. And then I look at the tools and the ways that they're interacting in the world. GoFundMe, Kickstarter, Patreon. Patreon, if you don't know it, is a decidedly philanthropic. You just sponsor people a small amount of money to do a service or a social act. It's teaching music to kids or whatever. You're paying people's wages. So there's a range of things out there, and I see young people today in many, many small ways, finding ways to make their lives meaningful, like you've said, in a different way that's very foreign to many of us.
Yeah, absolutely. And so I think that culture, we need to recognize that culture keeps on changing, and culture is always this interface between the divine and the demonic. Now, I think that in some Christian circles, we make the mistake of thinking only Satan is at work in the world. I beg your pardon, it's God's world. God is always at work in the world. Does God only work in the church? Of course not. God is at work way beyond the boundaries of the church. And there's this ongoing struggle. So when you look at what happens in the world, there is the divine and there is the demonic, and both are at play. And so it's about not being naive. So just because something happens doesn't mean it's good, but equally it doesn't mean it's bad. And so discernment is needed there. And do we as spiritful people need to be backing many things that happen in the world? Of course, of course. I mean, to me, one of the things that seems to me to be incredibly sad is that I think that through much of history, God clearly used the church to initiate some enormous changes for good. I am worried that at this period in time, I wonder if God isn't sometimes saying, I'd love to use the church, but she's not very usable at the moment, and is bypassing the church. Because that did happen to the Jews. I mean, God chose the Jews to bless all that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed, except they weren't. And so the church was born. And through us, the church, the world has been blessed. But we've kind of become pretty narrow in the last little while. And we need to recognize that God's Spirit will never stop working in the world.